open up an area that I've never publicly spoken, that I don't even myself rightly understand, but maybe the Lord will instruct and inform me out of my own mouth, on the subject of Zion, which is a mystery word. And there's some question of whether it's even Hebrew. It might have an etymology and a history that precedes David's conquest of the Jebusite stronghold in the city of Jerusalem that became, through conquest of Joab, an ascending and impenetrable fortress that these Jebusites thought was unassailable. But Joab took it, and I'm not sure what his name means in Hebrew. Ab means father, and I like to think devoted to the father in such a way that no matter what curses and deprecatory statements were coming from these Canaanitish Jebusites that were saying, da-da-da-da-da-da, you weak Israelites, you cannot succeed, we are unassailable, he had all the more incentive to storm that precipitous height and take it. And David made that place his throne room and the city of David and the Zion of God. There's something about the word Zion that I love, that God loves, and that he, in which he puts his name and his presence, and he exalts Zion over all of the places in the earth. It's a delight to him. But when you see it, if you've been there, it's hardly more than a hill. It's not at all prepossessing. It's not at all some great towering mountain that takes your breath away. It's just a little temple. But God has chosen it. He has a fondness and a propensity for pimples, for the weak, for the obscure, for the hidden, for the people without distinction, without credentials, which is the remarkable scripture in Romans chapter 11 that we started on last night and is inexhaustible, will never come to the end of such weighty statements from the great apostle. And so when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, is that verse 26? All Israel shall be saved, as it is written. And then it says, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What is on my heart tonight is to begin an exploration of the Zion out of which Israel's redemption comes. We can say from a first reading that that probably means some geographical location out of which the Lord comes from obscurity to come before his people and to do for them what this verse says, take transgression from them. But there's something in my deeps that goes beyond that, that may include that, that I think it's important for us to consider. The Zion out of which deliverance for Israel comes, I believe is a mystical reference that had to be somehow shielded and covered to a generation that might not have understood it, but refers to the believing community of God's people itself, the church. Israel's redemption will come out of some reality, an entity of the church, when it will come to a condition that somehow is appropriate to the designation Zion. Zion is an ultimate statement. So this is the first opportunity to explore that great word. And I think that there are only two such references in Paul in the use of it. But we find it in the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept. When we remembered Zion, we hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for there were those who carried us away captive, asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth, though I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, burn it, take it down to the ground, to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who ought to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Well, we would need a whole evening just to begin an exploration of this remarkable psalm. But this much is clear from the very first reading. There is an inveterate hatred of Babylon against Zion. These two locations, these two polarities, are in utter opposition the one with the other. They are, what's the word, antithetical. Everything that is intrinsic to Babylon is in dead opposition and hatred to that which is intrinsic to Zion. Zion is the ultimate statement of the holiness and the character of God. And Babylon is everything that is opposed. Here, they hang up their harps by the rivers, but some of the translations say by the canals, because we know that Babylon was one of the great seven wonders of the ancient world, and that it had a network of waterways, the hanging flower gardens, that was a source of aesthetic beauty and majesty, but also the source of their economy, their rivers, their transport, the flooding of banks, their agriculture. Everything hinged on rivers. Whereas the land of Zion, though it has a river, and it's called the Jordan, it's not the basis for its economy, nor its grandeur, nor its glory. For its economy and its grandeur does not come from looking down, but from looking up in the God who gives an early rain and a latter rain to those who keep covenant with him. Okay, this requires such exposition. I'm so over my head. But it's a point of beginning to recognize these antithetical entities. One is religious, commercial, business, Babylon, sin, self-aggrandizement, voluptuous gratification of the senses, luxury, every kind of thing, in fact, that's knocking at our door. And how many of us are weeping because we live in the Babylon and we're forgetting Zion and we're forgetting Jerusalem and it's no longer dear to our souls? Maybe we've never known it. And therefore, we're not aware of the incursions that Babylon has made even into the Zion that we are called to be and to represent. So there needs to be a conscious recognition of the spiritual forces and powers that are at play between these two great polarities in which the whole drama of our faith is being walked out in a cosmic way. They wept when they remembered Zion. They couldn't sing. And the fact that their captors required a song of Zion shows the malicious cruelty of wanting to goad their hapless and helpless captors and rub the salt into their wounds, that they are cast out and that their Jerusalem is destroyed and that we have been superior in force and power and now you're at our mercy and let's see you sing one of your songs now. There's something vindictive, hateful, spiteful. There's another psalm, I don't have time to look at it now, in which it describes Jerusalem being destroyed and the temple, the heart of Zion, being hacked down with hatchets. And they cut the trellises and the artwork and all of the delicate frills and the kinds of things that were inspired in the building of that Solomonic temple. They take a relish and then they burn the hewed and hacked down remnant of what was once the glory of God because there's a spiteful, malicious hatred against Zion. And yet, if Israel's deliverance does not come out of Zion, it does not come. And what is the Zion that God is alluding to? Is it yet a piece of geography? Or is it something of a symbolic kind that is a final and ultimate statement of the church that has come of age, that has come to maturity, that cherishes Zion, that cherishes the holy things that constitute the economy and the culture of the kingdom of God? And know that we are presently in exile, and we long for and yearn for the establishment of that reality for which we have been saved, and desire to see God's own people, who are in ignorance even of these things, to be brought to it. A few thoughts on my bed. Zion, the holy city, is established over the Jebusite location in keeping the principle that God plants his banner and establishes his rule over the very place as employed by his arch enemies. Have you noticed that? There's something in the mystery of the principalities and the powers of the air, of the issue of who is ruling from the principal location in the city of Jerusalem and Zion. Will it be Jebusites, Canaanites, of a kind that put their children through the fire and indulge in temple worship with male and female prostitutes and every vile thing that is an abomination in God's sight? Or will it become the city of David? And David, young king as he was, did not understand the anthropology or the archaeology, or perhaps even the spiritual things that I'm trying myself to express, and yet he intuited, because he's David, that somehow this location is prime. This is choice. It may not be convenient. It may cost us something to take it, but take it we must, for the enemy must not be allowed to have the principal stronghold in the city of Jerusalem to mock the God whose city that is and that he has chosen as the place to put his name. I want you to know that we're not just speaking about ancient history, we're speaking about present contemporary struggle. But the issues remain the same, and the forces that conspire and contend are yet against everything that Zion represents, namely ourselves, and that people who are intended to return to Zion when mourning and sighing shall flee away as the redeemed of the Lord, even the lost sheep of the house of Israel, who will be found. There's a Zion to which they must return and be restored. And we are the ones who will be the salvific agents of God to aid them and to help them, for the deliverance to them comes out of us. Whatever that means. And I want to find out tonight something of what that means as I hear it out of my own mouth. This is explorative. This is experimental. This is going for broke. This is not preaching pretty messages. This is trying to grope and find and probe and sense something in the deeps of God's own heart that is on time for us as the church, to restore to us a panorama, a framework of understanding that saves us from triviality, and as I said yesterday, making one Sunday as another, that enhances the church's own appreciation of itself as the Zion of God, whose principal function will be Israel's redemption, when indeed it obtains that character. But what is that character? It's holy. And so who occupies the highest mountain? The governing locus is the issue of the centrality of that which affects all nations in the world. Because as we all know from Psalm 2 and from Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah 4:1, the law shall go forth out of Zion and the word of the Lord out of Jerusalem. And that's not poetry. That is God's statement of his theocratic rule, as it will affect the governance of his creation out of the one place which he has chosen, Zion, where he has put his name there. And if the Lord does not go forth out of Zion, it will not go forth at all. And we'll continue to have anarchy and looting, as we're seeing this in Iraq now, in Babylon now, rightly so. And what is the efficacy and the moral restraint of the Islamic religion, that when the lid is off and there's nothing to be feared, they strip, they loot, they take greedily and cart away such things as you wonder how they can even move them or have any value just to possess and to have in the nature of Babylon itself. It's a cry for restraint and governance, and the government shall one day be upon his shoulder. It's upon his shoulder now. And the law shall go forth out of Zion and the word of the Lord out of Jerusalem to all nations. No wonder that the powers of darkness so contend in conceding this ground to God, for they know that once it's obtained, they are forever finished. And if this is their last attempt at holding some measure of ground, they will do it vehemently and viciously, without pity and spitefully, even as we saw in the psalm, in the way they goaded their hapless prisoners to sing the song of Zion in a foreign land. Am I preaching a new gospel? Or is this another faith? Or is it the faith in its apostolic and prophetic proportions in its cosmic contour that we have not understood. We've got to see our faith and its daily function and its operation in the church in this context, or we don't see it at all. So there's a reason that even David intuited, being David, that this stronghold had to be taken, even that is more ancient than history. It's primordial. It's prehistoric, this contest and conflict between powers of darkness and light, vying for a principal location that has to do with the governance either through evil or through in righteousness. For the city of God is the place of righteousness. And this one Zion will affect other localities to the degree that it becomes a predominant factor in all the world. It becomes an axis, the navel, nexus? It's a good word. The center point of the things that affect the whole of creation and nations and mankind and races of men. So it's not likely that David understood these things, but his spirit told him that this Jebusite fortress that was considered unassailable, that no one could take, was to be the locus of his own Davidic kingdom and the Zion of God. So there's a pattern, that is both primeval and final. There's something that begins even before history and the recording of these things, and the same thing that has its ancient beginning has its final expression in the last days, that the Lord shall go forth out of Zion. The same Zion that is contested about through the forces of darkness that are primordial before history is the same Zion that becomes the principal factor out of which Israel's deliverance comes and out of which the Lord shall go forth to all creation. Isn't that remarkable? You contemporary American high school graduates, red, white, and blue, apple pie, and all of the rest kinds of things that make up the American mainstream in Kansas, have got to know and be comfortable with the confluence of things utterly ancient and primordial being in inextricable connection with the things that conclude the age in the Zion out of which Israel's deliverance comes and out of which God's governance of creation issues. And when you have a framework of understanding like that, you are changed. You are set on the road to becoming the Zion of God, where the Zion of God has got to somehow rise up above and be beyond our American cultural limitations. It's nice. Apple pie and the Kansas City basketball team, or University of Kansas, that's all nice. But watch out that it doesn't bring Babylonish overtones that diminishes and dulls the keenness of your spirit of those things that are everlasting and eternal and significant in God. You've got to contend for this. I love this country. I've never loved it more than I do now. I'm clipping out articles from the New York Times on the Jewish high school principal whose whole life has been devoted to teaching and finding innovative ways to teach slum kids, and the Pulitzer Prizes for journalism that occupied a full page in the New York Times for the correspondence in the war zones and those who wrote on the corruption in business. There's something that welled up in my heart that America, I love this country. There are values here. There are truths. There's a sense of rightness and responsibility, all the more in contrast with what we see from our Islamic adversaries. I just had a fish meal in Brooklyn, just had a hankering for fish, and I passed a restaurant, and I thought, well, one day I'll go in, and I did, and there's a big sign about Allah. Allah is God, and Muhammad is his prophet. Well, so I sat there, and I ordered the filet of sole dinner for $10, and it was pretty good. But when I came to pay, he said, it's $12. I showed him the menu, said, 10. Oh, but we gave you 2 pieces of fish. Well, I didn't ask for it. If you're going to give me something additional, give me an option and say, would you like another piece of fish? It's only, you see, that's American. That's Judeo-Christian. That's got to do with reason and legitimacy and rightness. But what is Islamic is, get it while you can, and don't make any bones about it, and just... So I'm cherishing what's in this country, and yet at the same time I'm saying that we have an obligation beyond our own culture, however precious, in its conflict with those that are opposed to it, to have something Hebraic in our hearts, to have something in our hearts for Zion, to desire the ultimate thing of God, and to have a breadth of understanding that is life-changing. And that the very embrace of these mysteries and of something that has its origin before time and history and has its ending at the end of the age as it pertains to Israel's redemption and the government of God through our creation is a framework that not only just gives us a mental understanding but affects our inner man. It gives us a sense of seriousness, of depth, of the purposes of God that had their inception before time, of the historic enmity of the powers of darkness that have contended against God. And when they can get their hands on Zion, whether it's the temple or the city or the Son of God, they wreck it and mar it beyond any recognition. And that's why the psalmist says, let their infants be dashed against stones. They are so horrific that they deserve uttermost judgment. For they are contemptuous of God and violent against his people and want to resist by every means that the Zion of God should find fulfillment. Will not understand the Old Testament prophets, will not understand the Psalms, will not understand Paul unless we begin to have an appreciation for this sense of Zion that is cited here and there in installment. For they understood and they took to heart this deep mystery. It's the very issue of the heart of God, because it's the issue of God's selection of a location, not because it is physically overbearing and impressive, but because it's least in the sight of men, but because it is chosen by God in the God who chooses and the God who elects. To favor Zion is to favor the God who has chosen Zion. Not because it is preeminent and overwhelming in its stature, but because it's least, but because we choose what he has chosen. There's an affirmation of God when you celebrate Zion and understand why it is that this same God is born in a stable and dies with criminals outside of the city in the heaps and the kind of death that he suffered. And that his great David has the inception of his kingdom in a cave. And that before that, to avoid capture and destruction, he has to scribble on doorposts and feign madness and drool in his beard. All of a sudden there's a flash of recognition of the genius of what God is who celebrates Zion. Not because it's ostentatious and visibly impressive, but because it's least. That's why he chose Israel. That's why he chose us. Out of the mouths of babes, he will perfect wisdom. Stop the mouth of his adversary, who loves ostentation. That's a fancy word for you? Ostentation are the palaces of Hussein Assad, Saddam Hussein. He had over 40 palaces. My God, how much does a man need? But he loves this overdone voluptuousness of unspeakable luxury that when the American Marines came in, their jaws dropped and they gagged. They'd never seen such things. Marble toilets and exquisite fixtures and things beyond any utility, because there's something about Babylon that loves excess, that loves voluptuousness, that loves the things that are visible, ornate, to be seen, felt, touched, have, and possessed. But our God chooses Zion, the hill, but it's the holy hill, and we need to choose it also. More than choose it, we need to be it. We need to be whatever Zion means in character as the daughters of Zion, the sons of Zion, the church that has come to maturity and esteems and cherishes what God himself does. Have you learned that just because you can afford something is not the reason necessary to have it? For some of us, it's a Mercedes-Benz. For me, it's the dollar hamburger now It used to be much more. But because it's reasonable and I'm able to afford it is not the reason to have it. We've got to begin to think like Zion and not just the appetites on wheels who can gratify it because we have the enablement. We need to impose upon ourselves holy restrictions and live in an appropriate modesty. And if we have a means beyond that, disperse it for the purposes and the works of God. But let's avoid that temptation for the things that are ornate or spectacular or voluptuous or visible, for that is Babylon and not Zion. Zion is modesty. Zion is proportion. Zion is turning the lights out when they're not being used. Zion is shutting the water when it's running needlessly. Zion is being irritated when a brother says that he has to wake up with a shower. And all that beautiful hot water that cost all that much to produce is to wake up by? I'm in and out in 2 to 3 minutes. I don't know if I'm ascribing to Zion whatever I have obtained from being a depression baby, but I don't think God's offended by a sense of use, carefulness, reasonableness, proportion, modesty, good taste. Is this the best piece of paper you could find, Art? Well, it's better than the envelopes that I usually write on. So the issue of Zion is the issue of erection. And we know that in Revelation it speaks about the waters of God springing forth out from under the throne of the temple, and out of Zion comes living waters. The German word Ursprung, the original source, comes out of this location to water the earth in righteousness, in the knowledge of God. It's not by magic, but by the Yahweh who is in the midst of her, as it says in Psalm 46, verse 5, and Psalm 48, verse 3. Zion abides and cannot be moved. It's the city of peace, Jerusalem, city of peace. So the whole world lies in the wicked one, the father of lies. Its values and reality are so controverted that their correction constitutes a turning of the world upside down. Remember, that's what they said to the apostles? These are they that turn the world upside down. My professor Halivni at Columbia University needs to be turned upside down. In fact, Columbia University itself needs to be turned upside down. And if you walk into those institutions and sense their gravity and their weight, their prestige and their pomp, what they resonate, what is the underlying moral value of it, is something, it's a tower that needs to come down. It's a wrong value, and there are hapless victims grinding out their lives to obtain certificates and diplomas that they might be on the treadmill toward success in a whole system that celebrates being certificated and having diplomas by industriously fulfilling the needless requirements of men. There's a battle on for truth and righteousness and value. And the best of the world, both religious and civil, Jewish religion and Roman law, were the co-conspirers in the crucifixion of our Lord, our Master, our God. So much for what the world celebrates when it shows its true colors. We can only weep in Babylon to the degree that we remember Zion and hold it dear. Seek its attainment. Know that I can't even read my scribble. That it's not, we are not impressed with its rivers or its canals. It's humanly contrived waterways that celebrate the pomp of man, but the Ursprung, the waters of life that issue out from under the throne of heaven, the Zion of God. To sing to Jews Zion songs means that we first lament and weep over Zion's loss. Paul says that we need to move the Jews to jealousy. By what means shall we do it? Are they going to be impressed with our services? And by the way, those dancers deserve the greatest applause. That was very precious. So bless you. But even with that, and ourselves at our best, is that the kind of thing calculated to move Jews to envy? Or must it be a demonstration of a yet more ultimate kind? Of a kind that is heavenly, of an ultimate reality that eclipses and shows by contrast the farce of things that are offered for men in supposedly constituting reality and value. And only a church that is the church can make that display. It's not for individual virtuosos. It's for the church in its totality, and all of its racial mix and all of its color and variety and shape and size and age, bridging the racial disharmonies and the generational gaps that afflict the world, show forth yet the greater glory of God in the true and unaffected unity and heart bondedness that is to be found in the house of God when it is the Zion of God. I think something like that will move Jews to jealousy, when they will see the thing that is heavenly being set forth before them in the earth, and all the more when it's not some calculated production or performance, all the more when it's artless, when we're unselfconscious, all the more when we're not trying to put our best foot forward, all the more that even in our warts and pimples and the things that are wrong, there's still something that shows forth that is unmistakably the statement of God. There's something about my Jewish people that can recognize when something is phony and something is true. They detected our philandering evangelists long before we even suspected that they were cavorting and taking such liberties, and they would look for a moment and flip them off the TV screen. There's a sense of reality that has been tempered by the millennia of Jewish life and the struggle for existence and having to live by our wits and survive in an inhospitable Gentile world that skills us in discerning things that are false. In fact, we're in the false business. We're the movie makers. We're the entertainers. We have the dream factories. We produce all those escapist things because we're masters at it. And so much as we have a facility for fantasy, equally also we know the things that are real. So God forbid that we should show them something phantasmical, something that's a production, something that's religious. May they sense the reality of Zion that cannot even be defined, but needs to be displayed. And needs to be displayed corporately or not at all. And needs to be displayed in the locality where we are. For my Jewish people have condescended to Babylon. Shockingly, they are the leaders in the rap music business, in seamy films, in corporate greed and dubious schemes to enrich themselves and evade taxes and take great loot from their corporations before they dissolve them in bankruptcies. I wince every time I read such an account and see a Jewish name attached to it. And we will one day reap painfully what we are now sowing. So we need to show to the ultimate Zion of God what Zion presently is. And maybe that will move them to jealousy. That's the deliverance that comes from us and through us to them, when we ourselves will have attained to what Zion itself means. Well, another one of my scholarly papers, where this New Testament scholar talks about the text that we have read in Romans, that out of Zion the deliverance of God shall come. And he said, Paul is using a verse from Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20. But in Hebrew, the passage speaks of the deliverer coming to or for Zion, let Zion in Hebrew. But Paul's Greek text probably spoke of a deliverer who comes on behalf of or because of Zion. See how cunning Paul is? Instead of using the Hebrew edition of Isaiah, he draws from the Greek Septuagint, because in the Greek, there's a nuance of meaning that goes beyond to Zion that is spoken of in Isaiah 59, but speaks of coming out from Zion, and opens to Paul a key of understanding of an interpretation that he has intuited and that we ourselves are trying tonight to capture. Where is Paul taking the liberty to using scriptures in that, with that kind of largesse and that kind of freedom, to give it a certain kind of employment that goes beyond the very literal statement to Zion, which would have stopped him in his tracks? But he says something beyond what Isaiah indicated by his own apostolic authority and spiritual intuitiveness in the exercise of the creative God who allows such a liberty to those who are yielded to its use. As, for example, myself tonight. As, for example, yourselves tomorrow or Monday or at work or at school. There's a whole creative realm of inventiveness and initiation and things that we have not thought that God will encourage and allow if we're not ourselves locked in to such self-imposed strengths that keep him from giving us a way of seeing and knowing and understanding that opens dimensions that are on time for us as the Church of God in the last days. As, for example, the subject of sonship. Not only am I catching it from my Jewish kinsmen, I'm catching it from brothers in the church. Bart, your view of sonship, we think you're taking great liberties here for the adoption of sons, as we read in Romans 8, takes place with the Lord's own appearing when Paul speaks elsewhere that in a moment we will be changed and we have a glorified body, and that constitutes our adoption of sons. How then do you dare presume to speak and to suggest that there's a way in which sonship could be understood presently as an attainment even now, although its final final completion takes place in the Lord's own appearing? Because the issue of sonship is the issue of Zion. And we need not wait for the final consummation. That's what we're looking for. Why didn't you help me? Because you didn't do that well in English, huh? You better learn to love the language and to use it with expertise, and don't be afraid to employ your dictionary. We are the guardians of language and of truth and need to find expression for those things that are too deep. So there's a way that I'm suggesting that the issue of Zion is the issue of sonship. It's the issue of maturity. It's the coming of age of a church that will be consummated in the Lord's own appearing. When we shall see him, we shall be like him, and we will experience the adoption of sons. How then can you say, Art, that there's a way in which we can enter the realm of sonship even now? By the same principle that every appearing of the Lord is a step toward the realization of ourselves as sons. That, what does Paul say of Peter? That the Holy Spirit is given to them who obey him, and that the path to sonship and maturity is the road of obedience. And that every obedience that requires the operation of the Holy Spirit, as for example tonight, brings with it not only the enablement and the power to speak and probe, but also the character of God that is implicit in his Spirit that comes with the power. Did you ever think about that? The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. That the Spirit is the essence of what God is in himself. And though we have only celebrated the power aspect of Spirit, every communication of Spirit, in my opinion, communicates God. And something is being formed in us of what is intrinsic to God in his own essential character. So that every appearing of the Lord by his Spirit, which we need for obedience, also brings something of the revelation or the essence of himself. And what is imparted to us is not only the power, but the character. And the character is the issue of sonship, and sonship is the issue of Zion. Now, hang me for heresy. Paul's Greek text spoke of a deliverer who comes on behalf of or because of Zion. Wow. That's saying something so much more than that the deliverer comes out of Zion. That sounds geographical and locational, but that he comes in behalf of Zion. That he'll come when he sees that Zion, the people of God, have attained to a certain correspondence to his own character and life, to his own mercy and compassion, to his own heart for this people who will be despised all the world over. He comes because of them, in behalf of them. But in his coming, he takes transgression from Jacob, according to the covenant that I have made with them, which is written. It's not something that Israel deserves, or something that Israel has obtained, or attained by any virtue of its own. He simply comes and takes transgression from Jacob. Not because of Jacob, because of Zion, in behalf of Zion, We are the key. That's the mystery, you dear saints, if you didn't get it last night. The issue of Israel is the issue of the church. Israel is done for. Israel is finished. Israel will be inert. They will be the dry bones described by Ezekiel in chapter 37. They'll have nothing in themselves by which they can affect their own restoration, their own redemption. They cannot even be allowed to. Well, you know what Jews are. We're braggarts. We're hotshots. We boast. We take credit. It's our doing. And is that salvation? And is that going to equip us to be a nation of priests and the light of the world, that we should boast of the salvation that we obtained by our virtue? It's got to be pure and unadulterated gift. It has got to come to us not on any basis of our deserving, but on the basis of His mercy and of His giving, because He has responded to the Zion that has come of age. And in behalf of it, and because of it, He will come as a deliverer to Israel. But the issue is with us to become and to attain that character for which He waits. So long as we're slothful, so long as we're satisfied with things as they presently are, so long as we're service-oriented, ministry-oriented, so long as we're satisfied with superficial things and attaining our limited goals and are not willing for the sacrifice that is intrinsic to Zion from the very first taking of this bastion that was straight up and that defied any conquest, will require the same kind of exertion now, spiritually, of the kind that Joab employed in the taking of that fortress from the Jebusites. But where are those who will go up for the Father? Where are those who will go up for God? Where are those who are willing to strive and to strain and to seek the Lord and to come into the kinds of realities that Zion signifies? And are willing and will have the courage to turn the chairs around or the pews around and look in each other's faces and face hard things and hard questions and find our way through to a quality of life that, for the want of any better word, is heavenly while it's yet on earth. It has all the earmarks of everything that is antithetical to Babylon, and it shows forth what is intrinsic to the Zion of God, which is to say, that which is intrinsic to God as God. It is character, spirit, and life. We can tell you stories of what it means to live in community for 29 years in hardship in order to seek for these very things that in the years ago we could not even define. But now in retrospect, looking back, I realize this is what it was about. But it took struggling and sacrifice. It took disappointment. It took disloyalty and treason and misunderstanding, and the kinds of shtiklach and things that God's people are capable of, and we ourselves as God's people. But it's because of Zion that the deliverer will come. Paul has a different reading of a deliverer coming from Zion. And another commentator by the name of Ellis says, Paul seems to have departed from the traditional text, evidently with a hermeneutical purpose in view. Paul took the liberty to depart from the traditional way in which the passage in Isaiah is to be understood and gave it and imparted to it a new kind of valence and meaning and suggestion that opens up a whole realm of consideration that has to do with the genius of the church as being the key to Israel's deliverance, when this quality and character shall come. How dare he take the liberty? He must, because that's what an apostle is. And is God in any way irritated or provoked that this apostle should take the scriptures and use the Greek text in such a way as to open up a door of perspective that is incumbent for us in these last days and that has been hidden and that I've not read anyone commenting upon it until this has fallen into my hands in these very days? And I didn't read it until last night or somewhere early this morning, very early. He's departed from the traditional text with a hermeneutical purpose in view. He's not just playing games. He's not just looking for some innovation that will be cute and a fresh way to avoid boredom instead of just speaking something traditional. He has an interpretive purpose in mind. And because he has it, he's going to find it. And because he has found it, and God will give us the grace to learn what he has found and the grace to fulfill what he has found, Israel's deliverance will take place to the everlasting glory of God. I remind you again of how the great chapters, Romans 9 through 11, concludes. Paul, setting forth the remarkable mystery, sees something of such magnificence that goes beyond even Israel's redemption. Because how do you understand the final verses of Romans 11, 33 through 36, that begins with, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." I'll tell you what, I would give $10 just to hear Paul say, "Oh." When Paul says, "Oh," you get hit in your solar plexus, you double over. It's not just a little verbalization. It's a gasp of something too deep for words. Oh, what is he seeing? The depth and the riches of the knowledge of God. Who has been his counselor? Who shall give to him and it shall not be given again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. I could just see Paul toppling off the platform and dissolving into drool and apoplectic joy, because he has seen something more than we have seen. Great apostle and son of Israel that he is, and rejoicing for the redemption that will come when the deliverer comes out of Zion, has seen something more. He's seen the Zion out of which deliverance comes. He sees not only a church, a nation that is redeemed, he sees a church which is glorified. He sees a church which is transfigured. He sees a church that is lifted up out of its normalcy, out of its conventions, out of its practices, out of its ministry-oriented values and goals and the kinds of things that limit it and discourage it and take on too much the taint of Babylon, and he sees it in the glory of God's intention. But you know what he sees more than that? The church will never come to that condition in and of itself, except only in the challenge that comes to it directly from the Israel who waits for the redemption that comes through it. We need Israel as much or more as Israel needs us. We need an incentive for sonship and maturity and the church as church, which is a glory to God, that is not available to us in the profound sense in which it must come to us, except through Israel. Who shall call those dead bones to life? The God doesn't do it, but he calls the Son of Man to do it, to prophesy to those bones. And the Son of Man balks, prophet that he is. Can these bones live, Son of Man? If you say so. What a faltering faith. And who would not stagger before the heap of those desiccated bones, that if you touch them, they will crumble in your hands? And you're going to believe that those bones can live, and believe it all the more because you yourself prophesy to those bones? You, Art Katz, born in Brooklyn, New York, 1929, 195 pounds, 202, 6'1", full of defects, failing this, that, out of your mouth, and those Kansas City people, and the Midwest, and Americana, and all that little Popeye and McDonald's culture, that out of people who are framed and born and come in that, will come a collective corporate voice of prophetic obedience that can address those bones that they might live? If it will not come from us, saints, it will not come. We have got to come to prophetic stature. We have got to come to fullness. The fullness of the Gentiles must come in. And when it does, you'll no longer be recognized as Gentile. You'll be recognized as Davidic. You'll be recognized as the sons and daughters of Zion. You'll be recognized as the people of God who eclipse and transcend every kind of racial, gender designation by which people ordinarily identify themselves. America is an identity crisis. Who am I? What am I? But to be a son and daughter of Zion is ultimate designation. But it's not obtained cheaply. And it's not obtained separately. It's obtained together, or it's not obtained at all. Well, God, tell us how. Well, if I told you how, as if I could, it would no longer be Zion. It would be doing something by the numbers. It would be mechanical. It would be something that you could perform. That's Babylon. If it's to be obtained, it's got to be creative, innovative, Holy Spirit inspired. It's got to be the succession of obediences that are never comfortable and always require you to an obedience beyond your own capacity to perform, that always contains with it the threat of failure, of humiliation, of defeat, of disappointment to others more than yourself. If you're unwilling for those risks, there's no attainment to Zion. Zion was an ascent to a fortress that thought itself unassailable, And it's the same as I said today, for those who are willing to go up and to take it and to be it. But don't tell me how. We're not told how Joab did it. It was not so much the technique as the intent. And the church that has not this intent is not the church. It's not Zion. It's a cultural phenomenon. It's a charismatic Billy. Do we have even Zion as our intention? What is the extent of our intent before God? How far do we want to go? How do we define success? How much are we embracing those things that have their origin in primordial times before the advent of history and are concluded in the eschatological future and pertain to the glory of God forever? How much is that our framework of consideration? Even when we go about our daily business, it's there. It hums in our spirit. It lingers with us. It's continually before us. It gets us up early in the morning to have a devotional time with the Lord. So I love what this scholar is saying, and I'm utilizing it. I'm one who synthesizes. I take from this, I take from that, and bring it together in a new kind of an amalgam, a new way of perceiving and seeing that was not available before. We need to read scholarly articles. We need to read. The Christ who will appear from the heavenly Zion is what Paul is describing. And that's exactly what Zion is by definition. Because it is the identity of the Redeemer, of Christ himself. Well, you've been remarkably patient. And I'll just try and close. Here's a footnote to the remarks that I've just read, where this Ellis explains Paul's innovation as arising from his identification of the church as the body of Christ. How did Paul take this liberty to go beyond what a mechanical reading of Isaiah 59:20 means? Why did he use the Greek text so as to have the liberty to see something that is not to Zion but from Zion? Because he saw in it a statement, a hint of the identification of the church as the body of Christ. That is the new Zion from which the Redeemer will go forth. Whew. Hey, this guy isn't bad. Isn't it wonderful when you find yourself confirmed by a scholar? You come to the same conclusion, and it rings with evident truth. It's no poetic explanation. It's a reference which appears nowhere else in the book of Romans or the rest of the whole of the Pauline corpus of all of his writings. It's unprecedented. It's an attempt to create a Christological symbolism, a new statement, a goal, a definition, a point of something that we need to pursue, seek, and obtain. We'll be happy for that eternally. Who wants to hear that we have fallen short of the glory of God? And that we fail to attain to all that God intended for us in this lifetime. And that when the Lord comes with his rewards to bring to every man for the works that he has performed, we receive none. Who will want to live eternally who has not had a crown to lay before the feet of the Holy One of Israel? Because we live lives so modest and so wanting in true apostolic and prophetic significance that there was no crown to obtain, no crown to lay. Our Christian life was a succession of services, keeping our Kansas noses clean and avoiding conspicuous sin and getting by. We had no vision. We didn't share with Paul the thing that eventuates in the glory of God forever. And we're that final generation by which that last day's consummation will take place when the redemption of Israel comes out of Zion. The Redeemer of the redemption will issue from Zion, and only from Zion, when Zion is in fact Zion. I rest my case. Let's pray. Lord, we don't know what we're talking about, really, but we sense that what we're talking about is dear to your heart. And we're not going to know it in any kind of factual or mechanical way in which we can boast. This is something that needs to be intuited. This is something that needs to be apprehended, that needs to apprehend us. So wake us up in the night hours with one word, softly spoken, Zion. Zion. Show us when we're hesitating between the purchase of two things, and that we were tempted to indulge ourselves in a luxury beyond any need, we'll hear the whisper, Zion. Give to us a restraint as sons and daughters when a decision has to be made where we could have indulged ourselves and no one would have censored us, but that we know that you're looking and that somehow it affects not only our own personal life and character, but those with whom we're joined, for we're in something together. Breathe Zion, my God, upon our spirits. Give us a love for it of the kind that you have. For as much as you love it, the enemy, your adversary, your ancient adversary, hates it. And we love what you love, and we hate what you hate. Lord, we long for Israel's redemption, totally undeserved. And you're not waiting for them to repent. You're not even waiting for them to see their sin. You will just simply come and take transgression from Jacob. And once their transgressions are removed, what will they not see? What will they not be able to believe? What will they not be able to become? The light to the nations and the nation of priests for which they were called and for which the world is in desperate need, that loots and grabs and exploits at every opportunity. Come, my God, finish the great redemptive saga through the church that is the church, that has come of age, the sons and daughters of God, who are moved to maturity and identification with you, with every act of obedience in the things to which you call us, which we would never embrace because there's the fear of failure. Because it requires something. Because there's a relinquishing and a giving up. Because we're fearful and timid. With every obedience in those requirements, something is imparted out of your spirit that is more than just the enablement and the power. It's the life of God, which is the character of God, and the nature of God, by which every such infusion through obedience brings us more and more into your image, for you're bringing many sons to glory. So, my God, spoil any lesser ambition that anyone in this room has had till now of what religious success means, or any such thing, and give us such a palpitating heart to be the jealous sons and daughters of the living God, sons and daughters of Zion. I bless this people, Lord, for you have created this occasion, and you have given a people who can draw your heart out, who are not nervously watching the clock to wonder when is this speaker going to stop, who want to hear every syllable and every word that issues from the throne of heaven, even if it's a statement of a first kind that bewilders or even confuses, yet we're willing, because even when our minds are not fruitful, something is going into our spirit that will later be brought to the level of consciousness and understanding and enactment. So, Lord, receive our gratitude. Surely we have come to such an hour for radical utterance, for the pulling out of the stops, for the fulfillment of the things for which Paul took that liberty all those millennia ago to transpose and convert and give to a familiar passage in Isaiah a new rendering and a meaning fraught with significance whose time for fulfillment is now. We say we're willing, Lord, for whatever it costs. Come, my God, have so precious a people whose time has come and out from whom your deliverance to the people Israel shall come. And for that we thank you and give you praise for the high privilege of God in Christ Jesus, which we receive anew tonight in whatever the cost and whatever the loss, whatever the bewilderment, whatever the misunderstanding of people thought we've gone off the deep end. And you can't talk about sonship until the adoption and the Lord's coming. All those kinds of things that railed against us as railed against the children who were required to sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land. We bless you, Lord. We're one with them. We cherish the thing that they longed for and from which they were expelled, and look for the day that they shall return. And Zion again will be the holy center of all creation. And nations will come up to it and give homage and honor to the God of Israel at the holy hill of Zion, worshiping the God who has set all this in motion in his great wisdom. We bless you, Lord. Hear what your saints are saying in their hearts right now. I'm not asking for any consecration, any response, any coming to the altar, any standing, any raising of your hand, but I'm asking, say something to God in your heart. He's waiting to hear something in your inner man that says, yes, Lord. I hardly know how to understand, but my spirit is reverberating. My spirit is responding. My spirit knows that there's a call here and a challenge here of so ultimate a kind that it could mean a death to everything that I've cherished and labored for in all my life long, because who knows where this will lead. I want to be a son and daughter of obedience wheresoever you shall lead. Yes, Lord. I'm enrolled. I ascribe to this word. I say yes. Thank you, Lord. In the heart of America, let this word have its inception and its commencement. And let it radiate out to the rest of the nation and to the nations. We thank and give you praise for our privilege. In Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen.